So as we continue together in Mark to draw closer and closer to the cross and to the death of the Lord Jesus, the thought that I want to lay before you tonight is that the cross of the Lord Jesus was an apocalypse. That it was an apocalypse. An apocalypse in the true meaning of the word, a revealing, an unveiling. Although we sometimes speak about the apocalypse in terms of something that will be the end of the world and the return of Christ, the original meaning of the word in the scriptures is a crisis that reveals the truth. A moment of decision where everything comes together and by that mysteries are revealed. The truth is made known. Like the opening or pulling back of a curtain, the great mind of God and plans of God are made clear. And that is what takes place at the cross. The mystery of God. The mystery of the plan of salvation. The mystery of the identity of the Lord Jesus. Are all revealed, made clear at the cross. And that's very much how Mark tells us to approach the cross in his account. All the way through the gospel, more and more of the Lord's identity has been revealed. Piece by piece, a glimpse here and there, the voice at his baptism, the light of the transfiguration, his walking on water. But no one really yet understood. No one really comprehended. You remember there was that great turning point in the middle of the gospel, where the Lord asked the disciples, "But who do men say that I am?" Some say a prophet, some say a teacher, or Elijah returned. But who do you say that I am? And what Mark wants us to see is that it's really in the Lord's suffering and death that the truth was clearly revealed. He is the King. He is the chosen one. He is the promised Christ of Israel. He is the Son of God. In the highest sense, he's the King who will rule all of creation, whose kingdom will never end. You remember, we've seen that up to this point in the gospel, no one has called or acknowledged Jesus as King. But now at the cross, in this chapter, over and over again, we are told Jesus is the King. It is even written over his cross. The cross reveals who he is. Paradoxically, strangely, the lower he goes in human terms, the more God is using it to reveal his glory. It is because he is the King he goes to the cross to die. It is because he sacrifices himself for his people that the Lord Jesus is worthy to be exalted as Lord of all. To put all of that very simply, what Mark is saying to us through these accounts is that if we want to know Jesus, we must look to the cross. There is no Christ without the cross. To know the Lord Jesus, we must come to the cross. He is the King who died on the cross. He's the awesome, invincible Lord of glory, and he is the servant who laid down his life for the lost. And it's really only the cross that fully reveals this in all its glory. But also the cross is an apocalypse in another sense, because it exposes to us the wickedness of human sin. How depraved human beings can be. The cruelty, the wickedness of the cross. If you like, at the cross, man's sin reaches its full measure. Adam's rebellion comes to its full fruition. Man's hatred of God. It's specifically tonight to make sense of the cross, to understand its meaning and its majesty. Mark tells us to both look backwards and to look forwards in time from the moment of the cross. You see, there's all kinds of inspired, very clever hints, and foreshadowing and allusions and things in the text where Mark is recalling things from the past to our mind and he's pointing us forward to the future, to what the cross will produce. It's to help us see that the cross is at the center of the story of all things. And that's what I want us to look at. That's the perspective we're going to take as we come to verses 16 and 20. But first, to make sense of the cross, what is happening here, we must look to the past, to all that's come before the cross. Because even as the soldiers are mocking Christ, they are fulfilling the word of God. Now, they did not know it, they did not think it so, but in everything they did, they were fulfilling prophecy. And Mark refers to all of these prophecies they're fulfilling, and it's in the light of all that's come before in the past that we understand the cross. Everything that they do to Christ is deeply symbolic and full of meaning. What do I mean? Well, the soldiers lead the Lord away to the hall called Praetorium, and they call together the whole garrison. That's shocking cruelty, isn't it? I mean, that's barbarity on display. It's telling you, to these soldiers, this was sport. This was fun. Come on, call down Regius and Publius. Come on, come and join the fun. Look what we're going to do to this guy. The mockery and horror of it. But little did they know, it was all predicted in the past by the prophet Micah, who speaks of them doing this very thing to the king of Israel. Micah 5, verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on his cheek. The troops will gather together and strike the judge. It's exactly as Scripture is fulfilled. Sometimes the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled more literally than we might have dared think. Here they are, the powers of the earth, assembled to strike the judge, gather together the troops. They clothe him with purple. Again, in mockery, it's an expensive colour associated with royalty and with rulers. But again, as we look back to the past and what Scripture has revealed and prophesied, that they did far more than they realized. As it says in Numbers in chapter 4, verse 13, do you remember that the altar in the tabernacle was to be covered with purple, with a purple cloak? And the same words used here. Again, they did more than they know. It's deeply symbolic because it was fulfilling all that God had ordained in those types and shadows. Because the Lord Jesus in his own body is the ultimate altar. In his own body, the tabernacle of God and the ultimate sacrifice. They place a crown of thorns upon the Lord's head. Again, in mockery. I don't even want to think about the sharp thorns wounding his precious head. They do it to mock, but again, they're actually testifying to his identity as the king of all the earth and of all humanity. Because at the beginning, where do we first hear of thorns in the Bible? The curse of God on Adam and the ground. The world made good. Eden's a paradise full of every good fruit and every good tree, and there's no thorns. And Adam sins, and the Lord announces the curse. Cursed is the earth for your sake. In toil you shall eat it, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. And then you find, going on from there in Scripture, the thorn is symbolic for the curse of God, the judgment of God on man's sin, for the fallen state of creation, for the displeasure of God that's on man, on creation. In the crown of thorns, symbolically, it's because the curse of God is now on Christ. It's pictured in those thorns. The full weight of God's anger against man, against creation, is now coming on his shoulders. And it is a crown of thorns because he is the king of the world, because he's the last Adam, the true Adam even. Again, this is proper biblical theology. As Adam was created to rule creation, a king, head of the human race, and representing us, plunges into disaster. And Christ, he's the one appointed head of the human race, the new one chosen by God and representing us, and the curse of Adam falls on him because he's the king. Now, throughout this chapter, we've looked at comparisons between Christ and Pilate, Christ and Barabbas. As you meditate on this passage, the real comparison here is between Christ and Adam. And the sins of Adam are coming on Christ's head. They strike the Lord, just as the prophet Isaiah spoke about. Isaiah 53. He saw the Lord Jesus. He spoke of him, bruised for our iniquities. He was struck, same word in the Greek, the Greek Old Testament, struck, same word, for our transgressions. As we look to the past, all of this is the fulfilling of all that God had planned out. And all their actions are, of course, mockery. Mockeries, I think, the worst form of cruelty. It's not just wounding somebody and beating somebody or even killing them. To mock someone is to shame them. It's to humiliate them. It's to attack their identity, their very value of, as being a human being, to debase them. But this too, as we look to the past, had been prophesied about in Scripture. Too many places to mention, but you could think of Psalm 35 and verse 15. Attackers gathered together against me. They tore at me and did not cease. Like ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Or Psalm 22, verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. And then you bring all of that together and you look at the whole story of the past that the Bible's been telling us. The story of man's rebellion, his sin, the whole human race, the whole world. And ultimately that our sin is the failure to glorify God. The failure to give him the worship and obedience he should have as God. Well, this is surely the epitome of that. The ultimate form of that, the climax of that. As if all of man's sin comes to a crescendo here. Not only in not worshipping God, but in turning that worship into a mockery. That they worship him. So by looking backwards and seeing the word of God had spoken all of these things, we see that this is the great turning point in the story. This is the center of everything. How does it help us make sense of the cross? It all reveals, this is what looking to the past in the Old Testament reveals, that he was suffering in our place. That's what the prophecies to Adam, to Micah, to Isaiah, to Moses, that's what it all teaches us, that Christ did not suffer for himself, not for his sins, because he had none, but as the king, he suffers for his people. You see, as Christians, we shouldn't really believe in what's sometimes called proof texting. You know, just lifting one verse out of context and using it to fire off as a kind of a quote. If you're chatting with somebody who's not a Christian and you're trying to convince them of what it's all about, if you're trying to engage with the world and it's many doubts and attacks, it's not enough to just fire one random truth at folks or just one Bible verse. What we have to lay out to folks so they make sense of it is this whole story and how it all comes to the cross. You could just read this and think that it was just the horrible torture of an innocent man, But as we look back to all these things Mark's recording in the scripture and saying, this is that, we look back in the word of God, it makes sense of it and says to us, this is the King saving us in our place. That's how we read the scriptures through this lens of the cross. And this is how it helps us make sense of it. If you'd like, picture it this way. In the ancient world, it was common for kings to fight for their people. Not just to fight with their people, to be with them in the army, but kings would fight for their people, even a one-on-one, in order to try and save life, to save their army, save their men. A king would fight a king. The winner would then have the favor of the gods, and the king would be the winner of the whole thing. And then, of course, over time, that evolved until champions would represent the king, the best warrior. It's exactly what you see in David and Goliath. Each side sends out his champion. What you see here in the suffering of the Lord is our King going to battle for us, to spur us against death, against sin, against human evil. And all these blows that are falling on him, in every one of them, in all the mockery and spite, he is protecting us. Your King is shielding you. The curse, that everything with every fist that's raining down upon him, he is shielding you, his people. He's protecting you. He's standing there in the battle for you. So he's the King. He's the King, and all of this is revealed as we look to the past and we understand it was for us. There's one particular application I would want to make. Again, reading this as a first century Christian, if we can somehow try to do that, we would understand that this is emphasizing the shame the Lord suffered, the humiliation. It doesn't describe here, in a sense, the pain and the physical damage. It's describing the shame that he was enduring, the humiliation. And when we sin deeply, we feel shame. We feel ashamed. And that can be more crippling than any physical damage. Shame he endured. And maybe, brothers and sisters, from some sin in your past, some terrible thing, you carry around with you a weight of shame. See here, your Savior took the shame. He went to the lowest place to be degraded, made less than human, man of sorrows, his visage marred more than any other men, to deal with your shame. Not just your sin, but your shame. To take it away. To make you glorious. And so let it go, because the cross has dealt with it. Your King has saved you. This is what looking back shows us. But then also, Mark, I believe here, he's actually telling us to look forward from this moment, under the hand of God, that this moment was also prophetic. A great foreshadowing of what the cross was going to achieve. The soldiers were carrying out a kind of ironic enthronement. You know, where a king would be clothed with purple, a crown placed on his head, adored by the crowds, at the moment he would ascend to the throne and take up his rule. And so the soldiers are acting out a mockery of this. Little do they know that the Lord Jesus really is beginning his enthronement here. He really is beginning that procession that is going to lead to the throne of God over the universe. This is the beginning in the will of God. The cross is going to be the beginning of his glory. From the cross he will go to the grave, but from the grave he will rise, and he will ascend, and he will be seated at the right hand of the Father. He will be given the crown of heaven. He will be clothed with the glory of God. And the angels and saints in heaven will hail him and worship him. The highest honours and accolades of heaven are now about in but a few hours to be laid at his feet. They do not know it. They do not understand it, but they spoke more truth than they knew. He is on the way to the throne. His descent would end with his ascent. And every knee will bow to him, every tongue confess him. In one sense, the soldiers are like everyone who doesn't worship the Lord Jesus, who doesn't believe in him. They're blind. They don't see. But he really is the Lord of glory. Nothing can prevent that. But even more than this, their false worship is in a strange way a prophecy and a picture of what his death will accomplish. What they did in mockery, because he dies, many Gentiles will go on to do for real. Again, remember the setting, Mark and Peter, as they're sending out this gospel, they're in Rome. Imagine the first time this is read aloud in the church, probably almost certainly in the worship services of the church in Rome. There would have been mockers. There would have been Roman soldiers. Men just like these here. And they're in the church for real, bowing down, hailing Christ in worship and adoration. The power of the cross, that it's going to transform the enemies of God into his servants. The power of the death of Christ overcomes even this evil, this false worship. And by his death, Christ is going to gather together the nations to worship him. His blood shed is going to redeem them out of every nation, a people to praise him. Remember, we've seen in Mark that the Lord Jesus was the very first to initiate Gentile mission. We're going to see the very climax of what Mark records of the cross is a Roman soldier cries out, "This truly was the Son of God." It's all foreshadowing the future spread of the gospel, such as the great abundance of fruit of souls saved from all over the world that the cross will accomplish. It's like even at the darkest moment, some of that fruit, it's so great, it just has to burst in. Romans, of Gentiles, of the world, they're going to come and worship Christ because of the cross. The cruelty is man at its worst, but man's evil has come face to face with a greater force, with the love of God, of Jesus Christ. Mockers and scorners are transformed by the cross into devoted pure worshippers. And I've no doubt, you see, that Mark is wanting us to almost see the irony in this and to look ahead. The Gentiles who would once have hated Christ and put him to death, by that death will become his servants. Such the power of the cross. And one application that I think we should take from this is you must never lose hope. You must never lose hope for any soul who may seem to be so far from God, so resistant, even living a life of mockery. Never stop praying. Perhaps there's someone you know that you just long to see come to a saving faith, to know Christ. But perhaps they've even been a blasphemer, and you fear that there's no hope. They've committed terrible sins. Just think the centurion, who in a short space of time is going to say at the cross, "This really is the Son of God." He was here. He would have been here. Perhaps even leading this mockery. And it's showing us the power of the cross. There's no one beyond its redeeming power that Jesus Christ by his blood can't reach down, seize hold of and save. and he turned enemies into his friends. The blood of Christ is so worthy. There can be grace for the worst. It has the power to melt the hardest heart. So never ever give up hope. Not for any soul. So what do we say to these things? We understand the cross is the very center. We look back, we see all the word of God fulfilled, and it teaches us it was for us. And we also can look forward from this moment to the wonderful fruit of the cross. The abundant grace of God, saving his enemies and gathering together a people to come and worship him. So the final word has to be, how should you respond to this tonight? What do you do? What do you take from this? Well, the application, brothers and sisters, is worship him. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in him. Hail him as the King. Hail him as the one who is worthy. If it pains us when we see him mocked, we see him not given his glory, well then let us drown that out by us praising him. Let us give him the glory and worship that he deserves. Clothe him not with purple, but with your daily prayers of adoration. Tell your Saviour how wonderful he is. Thank him. Rejoice his heart with your praises. Clothe him with honour and love. Clothe him by caring for his people, by clothing them. Cast your crown at his feet, giving him all the glory and credit for all that is good. And shout from the rooftops that Jesus is Lord. Come and worship him. Their mockery should inspire our praise. Worship the King. Worship the King. Let us pray. Our Lord and Saviour, you are worthy of the highest honours over all of heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the King. And we would offer ourselves to you wholeheartedly, holding nothing back, but would offer our whole lives to serve you. We would tonight, Lord, join with all of heaven and all of creation and worship you. You are our God. You are the one who has loved us and saved us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to worship you as you deserve. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful hopeful note in this passage, that even when man was at his worst, it was all part of your plan to redeem man, to save a multitude no one can number from all nations. Lord, we thank you for the power of your blood, the power of your sacrifice. And we thank you, Lord, that you are gathering the church. Please, Lord, may we be included in that number. And we pray, Lord, that you would gather in many in this place because of the power of your cross. Not because we are eloquent or anything at all, but because of the power of your cross, Lord. Please, be lifted up high in this place. Be exalted, Lord, by gathering a people to praise you, to the glory of God. Amen.